Well, good evening and welcome if you're joining us by virtue of listening to the recording of the teaching this evening in our directed study through the book of Exodus. If you've not already, as so many of the people here have done, please grab your Bibles, your notebook, whatever you need, and open it up to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. When you find your way to Exodus 19, go ahead and put a ribbon there, because we're going to be coming back, going to do things, well, a little different, but I have confidence it's exactly how the Lord has directed this evening. So to follow the lead that he's given me, we're going to go ahead and open up in prayer at this time. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We do ask that you would lead us, and we do thank you in faith for your promises are eternal and unbreakable, Lord. And in this case, if we ask anything that's consistent with your will for us, Father, you've guaranteed that you will do it. We're asking for your leading. We're asking for your will. Father, I'm asking even above to meet with you intimately this evening, personally, and as a group, to hear what's on your heart this evening. To know a more fuller experience, Lord, of certainly your love for us. But as we experience that, Lord, it engenders the response of our love to you. You are the one behind it all, Father. So we ask that you make yourself known, your will to be known, and you have your way as your heart desires it, Lord. We ask, thanking you in faith for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. So you've got your ribbon in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 19, and that's a good thing. I want to ask you a question, because I think this helps us stretch our Bible memory. How many places in the Bible is the giving of the Ten Commandments, as we know it, more on that in a moment, listed? Where do we have the description, or how many times do we have it in Scripture? Let me narrow it down for you. In the Old Testament, how many places can you find a listing of what we know as the Ten Commandments? Okay. Two places. I heard one mentioned where we're going to be tonight in Exodus 19 and 20. That's place one. There's a second place. Deuteronomy? Chapter 5. So the Lord working through all of us, we got it together. So this probably won't work for you, but it never deters me because it's something that I use. So, Ten Commandments. How many tablets are they written on? Two. What's 2 times 10? 2 times 10? I can see how this was not helpful for us. 2 times 10 is 20. So Exodus chapter 20. It's in the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter. 2 tablets, 10 commandments, 2 times 10, 20. That's how I remember it. So, yeah, I get it. There might have been 5 apiece on there. So, and then the second time it was done, if you divide 10 by 2, you get 5, and that's in Deuteronomy 5. So, sorry if I've wasted yours and the Lord's time this evening with that, but make your way, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 5 this evening, because we're going to work backwards here, and we're going to discover, well, the most important thing about tonight's study, and then we're going to go back verse by verse and see how the Lord set up everything to make that happen, even as he's still working to the same end. So the very quick review this evening is just calling to mind the two reasons that the Lord has given us as a church for studying the book of Exodus at this time. The two reasons, and they're the two really main events revealed in the book of Exodus is first the Lord delivering his people out of Egypt, which is a picture of the world. So the first reason that we've been given his purpose for us so that we as a church, appropriate to our circumstances and by the Lord's leading, would also come out from among them and be separate. Good old 2 Corinthians chapter 6 on that one. The church is told that. So we would not have the world's approach to the things of the Lord. A constant problem for Israel. God delivered them from Egypt, but now we're going to see that even though he took his people out of Egypt, it's a little longer to get the Egypt or the world out of his people. So that's the first reason, to come out from among them and be separate. Now, ever since the Red Sea crossing, by and large, that has been accomplished, at least physically. God has removed his people from their period of bondage in Egypt. The second reason, and the reason why did God deliver his people? Why did God choose one nation among all the nations to be his representation? Many reasons are given. But they are to be a witness of the Lord. And what does the Lord ultimately want? Well, we're told in the New Testament that the Lord desires. I really want to camp on that word this evening. What the Lord desires. Let me give you just a tremendous fast track to knowing the Lord in the way that he wants to be known. If you would make the distinction, allow the Lord to make the distinction in your mind, to realize the difference between what does the Lord desire versus what does the Lord require? What's the Lord looking for? What does he want? What does the Lord want versus what does the Lord allow people to do? In the New Testament, what we're told is that the Lord desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. Is that what he gets? No, not according to Jesus, the many and the few. The majority, by their choice, reject the Lord, even though he wants it and has made a way, as Scripture testifies to us. But what the Lord wants is that, well, none should perish, all should come to repentance, all should come to salvation. Now, that's where we need to go a little bit deeper. How does Jesus define salvation or eternal life? We find it and refer so many times in John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus said, salvation or eternal life is having your sins forgiven and leading your life as you think best. No, it's having your sins forgiven and learning how to pray and study more and generally follow the Ten Commandments. No. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, that this is eternal life, which is salvation. Knowing God and his Son, Jesus, knowing him. And that's our second reason. Come out from among them, reason one, what we've seen with Egypt at the Red Sea. Now for the purpose that they, Israel, and I won't plow all the ground again, but you know that God has given this to us as a church for an example. God wants Israel to know him. God has given this as an example to the church because he wants his children to know him. That intimate oneness of union. So if we really want to just boil this down, we can so quickly cut to the chase by simply asking the Lord, Father, what does your heart desire? What would you like to see? We know that you're willing to make it happen. I don't have to concern myself with the nuts and bolts. I just want to know, Father, what is it that you would like? And present myself to you for that purpose. And the Lord will guide us through all the necessary steps. So I've said that to say we are going to look here in just a few moments in Deuteronomy chapter 5 where we get a clear statement by the Lord referring to the passage that we're going to study back in Exodus 19 and 20. There's an addition there. It's some inside information that Moses relays to Israel that's not recorded in the Exodus account. And in that, the Lord just gives a heartfelt expression of what he wants. If that's important to you, and I know if you're a Christian, it is in the Spirit, because it's important to him. We're going to get that. So before we look right at the verse, let me kind of just advance us a little bit, then we'll go back and study to see how it works. We're going to be picking up in a few minutes in Exodus chapter 19. Where we are in the text is consistent with the Lord's promise to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord told Moses that he would bring him, Moses, and Israel back to the mountain. Exodus 3 is where Moses met with God on Horeb or Sinai. Same place, different names in Scripture. The mountain of God. And now we're at the point where they're in the area of the mountain of Sinai. First the desert of Sinai and then the mountain. They're going to have an encounter with God. God is going to tell Moses to give the people instructions on what they must do to be acceptable to him, because they're going to meet, God himself is going to speak with his people. And both Exodus and Deuteronomy cover what God said to them. Both Exodus and Deuteronomy give the people's response as a nation's response to God speaking. But in Deuteronomy, God adds a little bit more, what he's really looking for. It's not in the Exodus account. So we're going to start out here in order to see everything we're going to be studying and everything that's going to come later. This is what the Lord is looking for. So you've got your Bibles open by now, I'm sure, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Find verse 22. Don't worry if we haven't looked at all that comes before. We will in a few moments in Exodus. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22, we're picking it up right after God spoke to the nation of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, we read, "These words Yahweh spoke to all your assembly." Now, Moses is recounting the law and explaining the law to Israel before they enter the promised land. This is much future, after the 40 years of chastisement has occurred. Moses is reminding the people again. So he said, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, and with a loud voice." And he added no more. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and the elders, and you said, 'Surely Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives.'" Hey, I got to pause here for a moment just to point out, consider this. This has been the testimony of the people themselves. Now, since this is given to us as an example, put yourself in a situation. God has made a special presentation to speak to you personally. You have been in the presence of God as he chooses to reveal himself. You have learned things that nobody else has experienced. How do you respond? Is that, "I like it, I love it, I want more of it" sort of thing? Well, the Holy Spirit yearns jealously for the relationship that he's given us. And I believe when we're in the Spirit, we desire the things that God desires. So the question is, what was their response after they said these things? Verse 25. Now, therefore, the people continued, as Moses recounts, why should we die? We got to break this down. I would insert the excuse me. He manifested his presence. He spoke. And you said, you live. Do you think he brought you there to kill you? Even though that becomes a popular statement in our Exodus study. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. Hey, Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. So that's something that God's people never really lose track of. If we hear the voice of Yahweh, our God, anymore, we're going to get consumed. Then we shall die. Really? Is the voice of God meant to bring death to his people? Now, obviously, they had a position, but is it connected with anything God has said? Are they operating based on their own understanding? Well, let's continue. These are questions that I want you to hear, that I want you to meet with the Lord as you're looking for what he wants and pleases him to look at the way they responded at this time. They continued here in verse 26, for who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Well, I can't be certain of the exact number, but I think you got over 1.5 million people there that have. Did you lose sight of that fact? Well, here is their conclusion as Moses recounts it. The people heard God's voice. They came to this conclusion. They said these things to Moses, and then they said to him, verse 27, you go near and hear all that Yahweh our God may say. Tell us all that Yahweh our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Oh, you know, if nothing else was written, and that's really kind of exactly where the Exodus account leaves off. I believe everybody who is here in person, and probably you listening, would go, oh, looking at it this way, what a tremendous failing. The New Testament comparison, you're walking with Jesus. Jesus has something to say. Maybe he opens up the Sermon on the Mount with, blessed are the, and you're like, stop, stop. I don't want to hear anymore, lest I die. And, oh, you are so mistaken. You really need to hear what the Lord has to say. It is his word that brings life. That's not the conclusion that they came to. So I think any one of us would look at this and just go, oh, what an utter failure. But yet, the Lord records more of the account here in Deuteronomy. Verse 28. Then Yahweh heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and Yahweh said to me, Moses is letting them and us in on a little private conversation between Yahweh and Moses. What? Isn't it interesting that he stops speaking to the people at this point? One saint who loved the Lord, who went before us, used this phrase, God tells the person who cares, who wants to know. At this point, well, Israel's out of the loop. God's just talking to, well, apparently the only person that'll listen at this point, not counting presumably Joshua and Caleb, of course. Verse 28, then Yahweh heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me in the... And Yahweh said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. This next part just blows me away, what God says. They are right. What? I just built this whole case about how wrong they are. God says they are right, but he qualifies it, so we must continue to read. They're right in all that they have spoken. And verse 29, This is our Father opening his heart to Moses and now for all of us. And there God saying, if you knew that Jesus was here, and he is, by the way, and say, oh, that I just want, would like to see this. Right? Oh, I just would love a cup of coffee. How many people would stop right now and jump up and get him a cup of coffee, right? But here's the Father saying, oh, that they had such a heart in them that one, they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. We're going to stop there because that's what the Lord is looking for. That's what we're going to go back and study, everything that our Father is doing, because we know what they didn't at that time know, that God has chosen his people from eternity. He's working from eternity to bring them all to the same conclusion by faith in Christ, ultimately, even the nation of Israel. But before that, well, they, like us, we have to see our need for God. And we have to want him as our God. Now, they gave lip service to this. But our Father says, oh, that they had such a heart in them. Did he not know? Of course he did. But here our Lord is just saying, oh, I'm working out my plan. He's not anxious for anything, although he's desiring, he's zealous. And it's just, I'm looking forward to the day. And, well, let me just hold up here for a moment. Because we know, and we must look at this passage from the fullness of everything God has given us, what he's doing, that our Father was using this portion of his dealing with Israel, like he used the others, to ultimately bring them to the place, which is still yet future for the nation of Israel, where they would see their need for God. Oh, it happened individually with people. It happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to his disciples. Peter preached and people cried out, what must we do to be saved? Right? Repent and be converted. Put your faith in Jesus is a summary statement. But Israel didn't do this, and we're going to see clearly this is what God is angling at. Oh, that they had such a heart. God knows that they, we, anybody who descended from Adam didn't have a heart. But the Lord says, you know, that is exactly the problem. And let me just give us a little bit of hope, and we'll look at this from the New Testament before we go back to Exodus here. God has a plan that he is working out. And it has everything to do with a change of heart for Israel. Let me take you to one place, and, well, I'll refer you to another one. We're going to go to the right here, to the book of Jeremiah. I failed earlier with my memory clues on how to remember. But if you're looking for the new covenant and God's promise to Israel, you find it in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31. I remember that because it's an easy thing for me to remember it that way. 31:31, Jeremiah. And hopefully that will help you. Because in this, much future, obviously, to Exodus. This is after Israel has ignored God for centuries. They refuse to do anything that they promised they would back in Sinai. We're going to keep your commandment. Oh, we're going to do all these things. Yeah, you're not. And God told them that in Deuteronomy, of course. They're chastised. They're being, well, Jerusalem is being sacked. They're going into captivity here in Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God says to his prophets, for all his people, behold, the days are coming. They're not here when he wrote this, but they're coming, and they're still coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We're studying the old one, but even the old one looked forward to the new one. I'll make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made, verse 32, with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's how the Lord sees it. We're going to see a reference to he bore them on eagle's wings in a few minutes. So, my covenant, Yahweh continues, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Previously in our Exodus studies, we've looked at how the covenant ceremony with God in Israel really mirrors the Hebrew wedding ceremony. Right? That's how God, well, I was joined to you, and you broke it, says Yahweh. Verse 33. But there's a great turnaround here. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Deuteronomy, oh, that they had such a heart. They will. So what we're really studying is how does God get his people to this place to see their need? It hasn't happened for Israel as a nation yet, but it's going to. And our Father continues, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, what he wants. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Well, that's the passage we're looking at. The one I said we'll refer to is, of course, in Ezekiel. I will take out their heart of stone, a heart that's hard and resistant to the things of the Lord, and give them a heart of flesh. All these symbolic or metaphoric ways of thinking about a heart that's open and desiring of the things of God. They don't have it in Sinai. They got good intentions. God met with them. And they're like, oh, we don't want any more of this. Oh, we have more to say about that when we get back to it here in Exodus. So let's make our way back to where our ribbon is, presumably. Exodus chapter 19. And take a relatively quick look at a lot of ground here this evening to get to this moment. Where are we? Well, Israel has been traveling after God has brought them through the Red Sea. Chapter 19, verse 1, gives us a time hack. I'm just going to point it out to you. You're going to have to hear what's being said, and you're going to have to do a little prayerful digging by asking your Father to lead it if you want to get to the bottom of it. Because if you just crack open a resource, you're going to hear some different quote-unquote scholarly views on how long it took Israel's people to get from Egypt, the Red Sea crossing, here to the base of Mount Sinai, here in the desert of Sinai, where the mountain is, where, you know, back where Moses was tending flocks when he first encountered the Lord. So chapter 19, verse 1 says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, some translations say, on the very same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Let me hit it quickly. Well, okay, so the third month, on the very, so 30 days, we got 90 days in. No, if you go back and you look carefully, 15 Nisan, first month, two more months, they're doing the Jewish calendar thing. You're looking at probably 45, 46 days. If you take the 46, you got a couple more days of consecration coming up. And then they're going to be at the mountain. They're going to be hearing God. Well, in the calendar that God implements that they don't have yet, after Passover, 7 sevens, 49 days, on the 50th day, hey, we know that from the New Testament. That's when Pentecost came. That's when the Holy Spirit, that's when the new covenant, well, it's in Jesus' blood, but that's when the Spirit was given. So I just want to say this. The most likely calendar breakdown, there's a real correlation in the timing of God speaking to them after the first Passover deliverance and the to-be-implemented feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. It's kind of a neat thing. I point it out because the Lord may lead you at this time to check that out for yourselves. So it's not a long period of time, brothers and sisters. And I just want to ask the question, as we've said the former, how long does it take for somebody to really know God? If you've seen his power, you've been delivered, you've seen his provision, you've got all these things. Well, it didn't happen in a couple months for these people. There's something key that needs to happen. Let's continue to read here. Verse 2, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness or the desert, the area of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. They're not on the mountain, they're before. They're right there in the vicinity. And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. It's always interesting when God uses different names for his people. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Deuteronomy, I took you by the hand. That eagle's wing is a helpful thing to pay attention to, especially when you consider the prophecies of Jesus. And as he mentions, where the eagles are gathered, they're okay. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed... Anybody see the next phrase? If you will... What does God put first? Obey my voice. How important is that? I mean, I don't have to give you the spoiler alert. We already saw God talk to them. They don't want any more of the voice. How important is this? Here, look at, since you're open to chapter 19 here, look back to chapter 18 in the instructions to Moses on verse 19. God speaking to Moses. Now, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with... Well, this is actually Jethro speaking here, but he's speaking as God's representative. God clearly says in chapter 19 to all of Israel here, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, Commandments weren't given yet. And keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Now, where we are in big picture timeline, God owns everything. But after dispossessing or giving over control of the other nations of the earth to quote-unquote lesser gods in, well, Genesis chapter 11 at Babel, now God called one man, Abraham, to make his descendants the nation. And here we are, centuries later, as God is fulfilling that promise of which he first swore to Abraham. For all the people of the earth is mine, and, verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. We're going to see that word priest used quite a bit tonight in different contexts. So, let me say, how many priests were there in Israel? And you think, well, Old Testament here, sons of Aaron, and that hasn't happened yet, brothers and sisters. That comes later in the law. And before it was given to Aaron and his sons, hey, if you listen to my voice, keep my covenant, his promise. And you know, as a good Bible-reading Christian, that was first given to Abraham. Wow, if they would just believe God. Oh, what a failing happened at Sinai. You shall be to me a kingdom. All of you will be priests and a holy nation set apart. Holy, that's what that means to God. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which Yahweh commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. What? Obey my voice and keep my covenant. It's a short list. Yeah, we'll do that. You're going to very shortly prove you don't even want to hear his voice. all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. Moses must have been thrilled. Oh, this is going to be such a refreshing change of pace. No more. They're going to understand that this is God speaking and they're going to listen. Look, they just said, hey, all he said, we're going to do. He just wants to obey them. Oh, good. This is going to be swell. Verse 10, then Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. What does consecrate mean, brothers and sisters? Set apart, dedicate, make holy. It's all kind of, everything is going to be for God's exclusive use. Now, there's a preparation period going on. We're going to hit it pretty quickly. And then there's going to be the voice saying what we know as the Ten Commandments. The word Ten Commandments is not used in the passage. In a later passage, they're called the Ten Words. We just know them as, you know, collectively as the Ten Commandments. Let's recognize the Bible does not use that term. But before, God is teaching them, and he's reminding us, something super important. He'll state it very clearly in a future passage. By those that approach me or come near, God says in a future passage, I must be regarded as holy. You can't be casual with it. You have to respond to him as he is. The psalmist records what God has said. You thought, God speaking, I was altogether like you. No, I'll rebuke you. God is not like us. Right? He is holy. He's different. When the prophet sees the Lord as an angel cleanses his lips with a burning ember from the altar, he hears the angels cry, holy, holy, God's holy angel saying, you are so not like us. That's the proclamation of heaven. Boy, how do you communicate that to fallen man? Well, God's in the process of doing that. And it begins, as we see in verse 10, go, right? Tell the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Could you really get them clean enough for God? But there's some symbolic things that would carry some meaning, right? We don't want to be dirty in God's presence. There's a representation there. Let them be ready for the third day. We always get excited when we see that, and we should. But let me just ask you something based on previous experience. How well has this group proven to keep it together for 3 days for what God wants? Didn't. Well, as well as we can, right? Apart from him, not going to happen. They need to know that. We remember that. Hey, let's put it all on you. Something simple. Wash your clothes. 3 days, everything's going to be just for the Lord, nobody else here. Verse 11, let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day, Yahweh will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. There's going to be a visual manifestation of God's presence. He continues, verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Oh, hey, in the writings of the ancient Near East, and certainly accords with Scripture, other religions, they knew that God dwell on mountains, and whatever the deity is on the mountain, and the Bible uses this language, the mountain of God, as a place of his ruling authority, how God's mountain will rule over the other mountains, if you remember the passage, right? What everybody understood is, if there's a God on the mountain, you don't come near the mountain unless that deity bids you to. In this case, Yahweh is saying, mark off the mountain, you touch it, you die, because I'm going to be there, and you wouldn't survive it. Right? So that wasn't an unusual thing in the Near East, and now they're being told specifically, whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned. See that? Because a dead thing makes you unclean. Something else to know about the Lord. He's the God of life. Well, what's with all the death then? If, you know, you get a trespasser and he needs to be killed, you can't do it with your hands. You're going to have to throw rocks or something because that would make you unacceptable. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So you approach the Lord's presence as the Lord directs, not as you like. This is something important. This is important for every Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian because this is how I want to do it. No, there's only one way to be saved. His name is Jesus, and he lays it out. That's the New Testament lesson that we've learned from the Old Testament example. Verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Moses sanctified the people, well, in the sense that he gave them God's instruction, and they're responding in faith to what God has said. Now, you got to think about this. We're looking at the beginning, the Genesis, if you will, of the Old Covenant. And what we know as Christians, it's inferiority of the new covenant here. And you think about this. God is holy. And you can't just approach him, right? As he tells Moses later. And Moses wants to see his glory. He said, no, you can't look at me and live. I'll put my hand over you. You'll see the after effect of me, Pat. You're not going to look on my face and live. That's not an option for you, Moses. And God is very gracious to him there. So in this sense, it's not like their feeble washing of clothes kept them safe. What we see here, and it's, well, here's the term, embryonic form, if you will, a people who will just come to God in faith, like somebody else did, even before Moses, Abraham, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He is a holy God, and he's a just God. And, well, you can't be in his presence on your terms. But as Israel will be told later, God desires mercy. Is he looking for... Well, does God have delight in burnt offerings and offerings of bulls and rams and 10,000 rivers? No. God is looking for someone who will believe him. Walk humbly with him. Don't lose track tonight, please, or ever, the humble example of Abraham. And this will be expounded on in the New Testament to help us really get an understanding of what God is doing at this time. It's not like, I'm going to make a nation of the... Oh, they failed, and so I guess Jesus will now have to come. This is the preparation for Jesus. That they, and when we understand it, have got to learn the lesson that God is going to careful detail to point out. Hey, I'm different from you. I'm holy. You're going to have to listen to what I say. And do it my way. That's kind of a generalization this evening as we go very quickly through a lot of information here. Verse 15 is where we left off, where we re-pick it up. And he said to the people, Moses now speaking for God, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. So we're talking sexual abstinence is one of God's requirements here also. Later on to be encoded in the law in various ways. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. Why did they tremble, brothers and sisters? I know it's a what do you think. Were they cold? Anybody? Got a guess? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Lord. He's manifesting. He's manifesting one aspect. Now again, Has God ever in our recent studies appeared to a human being on a mountain, or maybe even this mountain? Chapter 3, Moses. Did he do all this? Oh, there was a wonderful manifestation, and there was a voice, there was a presence there too. Right? Oh, and the holiness was not denied. Hey, take the sandals off your feet. Wow. What's with all this? What is it that God is trying to tell them? What is it that we must know? Oh, I'll make it clear, but I have to point out the questions right now. They're trembling with fear. Oh, and we've already seen that they were very frightened from our previous reading in Deuteronomy 5. Verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord, Yahweh, came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at Yahweh, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests," there's that word, priesthood hasn't been established yet. Is it the elders that were previously mentioned? Or is it the people that God desires all of them to be priests? It's a question. He used the term. We should look at that. Okay. Verse 22, "Also let the priests who come near Yahweh consecrate themselves, lest Yahweh break out against them." But Moses said, excuse me, you know it gets good here. Moses is the shining example, meeting with God. He speaks, God listens, and vice versa. God has just said something to Moses. Moses is offering up something. This isn't so very far removed from what we saw last week, where Moses took a little non-directed initiative. God just gave Moses a command, right? Go down, warn the people. God wants to be merciful. I'm holy. I don't want anybody to die. Moses, go down and warn the people. Well, here's what Moses interjects, verse 23. But Moses said to Yahweh, "The people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Oh, talk about presumption. But God, you gave us your word. They heard it. They're going to obey. Oh, Moses does not know what Yahweh knows about these people. And Moses really should know because God has told them. Then Yahweh said to him, "Away, get down, then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, all God's prerequisites have been met. All the preparation, watch yourself, wait for the third day when the trumpet sounds. Don't come near the mountain. You'll have to get it. Don't kill the guy with your hands. That'll make you unholy. You have to stone him. All these things. Here comes the message. Let's not forget the visual display. God's making a point in a big way that ultimately, sadly, the people reject, but they will learn at a future time. Now, we're going to go through these 10 words, or we call them the 10 commandments. I'm going to say this. First off, the meaning of these 10 commandments, it's right there on the surface, right? There's no mystery. What does God mean, don't worship any? What does God mean, don't murder anybody? Right? It will be okay, you and I. Just don't murder anybody. Anybody see where this is going? Isn't there a known murderer in the group already? And he's like God's number one guy. How does this work? Oh, we'll get to it. But we're going to look at these 10 commandments. I know it's the collective popular term. But we're going to look at it from what our Father wants. He wants this to be a reality in our life. He wants this to be our heart. He knows they can't do it. He knows we can't do it. In the New Testament, we know only the Lord can do this through us. But you know what? Much of the church still hasn't learned this. Has anybody ever gone to a Sunday school class? I did, in a different religion, which, misrepresents itself to be Christian. And a big part of the training of young children was how to be right with God by keeping these Ten Commandments. And we've seen Jesus on this with a rich young ruler, right? Hey, I've kept all these things since I was a kid. Okay. Yeah, that's how you get to God, by keeping the commandments. We're not saying they're not important. We're just saying God has another purpose that he makes clear. We'll go into it in the New Testament. But for right now, I'm just going to read through them relatively quickly because it's very clear what the Lord says behavior that's acceptable to him looks like. Where we get it wrong is misunderstanding where the source of this comes from. So here's the words, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. God spoke all these words saying, I'm Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Very simple. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Right? No representations of a god physically to, worship. That's what service means. For I, Yahweh your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but, please catch this in verse 6, showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Wow, I love the Lord. God wants to be merciful. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You don't be casual about naming, referring to him or referring to yourself in his name. Calling yourself his and not being a representation of who he is. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath? Was the Sabbath implemented on Mount Sinai? Well, actually, he says remember, and it does get codified into the law very specifically, but it existed way back in Genesis. It existed previously when the manna was given, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, set apart to the Lord. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, here's the reference, Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That's when the Sabbath was implemented. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Can you just imagine what Moses was thinking? You shall not commit adultery, the sanctity of marriage. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the last one, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's. 17 is interesting. The last commandment goes from physical actions to thoughts. Jesus picks up on this when he says, you have heard it said that whoever, right? But I tell you, whoever lusts, hey, even our thoughts are accountable before the Lord. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Wow. New Testament parallel, of course, but the Christian is told, take all thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. What would Jesus do with this temptation? He wouldn't act on it. Right? There it is in the Old Testament. Verse 18. God has spoken. We've seen everything that the Lord has described. It's words certainly don't communicate all the effects of a shaking and burning and smoking mountain and a voice and a trumpet, right? A loud voice, by the way. Isn't that so interesting? Fast forward a little bit to Elijah, one of God's servants meeting God on a mountain. Oh, there was fire, there was earthquake, there was a great wind, there was all that. But God wasn't in that. And it wasn't a loud voice. It was a still, small voice. So I say all that to say, God is doing something specific here. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then Yahweh said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen, in every place where I record my name. I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have not profaned it. You have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So what's going on here? Well, God's voice spoke to all the people. Now he's speaking to Moses. Why is he speaking to Moses at this point? They didn't want to hear from him. Pretty simple. So God abandons them? No, God is faithful to his covenant. And as we saw in Deuteronomy 5, well, what they said is good. Oh, that they really had a heart. That they really had a heart to keep my commandments in this. Well, we looked at what God is going to do remedially for Israel, what he's done for every Christian in Christ, what he has made possible. But God gave special example to these things that we must understand. The people have to learn some. First off, the people have to want it. We emphasize that. I don't want to hear from God. I'm happy to have a God. Yeah, he'll do. Okay, we'll make this contract. You do for me. But I don't want a relationship with you. Well, yeah, I mean, you don't fault them. They're going to die. No, they all heard his voice and lived. They're refusing to recognize the truth and what God wants. Now, why didn't we take some more time and go in depth of the Ten Commandments, but just give a quick reference for this evening? One thing that the church does wrong, especially with their young people, is in teaching of the Ten Commandments, lay it out as a, hey, you keep these things, this is how you get close to God, because that's what we see in the Old Testament. No, it really isn't in the fullness of Scripture. So what's the problem of the law? Well, we first need to know its purpose and see its problem. So what we're going to do and where we're going to spend the remaining time of our study tonight is looking at two things here. By means of understanding what the Lord is doing with Israel is something that he's done for each one of us in showing us who he is, an aspect of his holiness and the severity of it, In a dramatic way, something they absolutely needed to know that will be helpful if they actually want to know God and desire his mercy. He starts out with the law. Well, what's the purpose of the law? Well, in saying that, there are few subjects in Scripture that have a lot more devoted to them than the law and the Old Testament and the New Testament explanation. I'm going to give us just a few clear scriptures to look at here, and we're going to do it from the New Testament. So we're going to turn a couple pages here. The first place I'm going to ask you to go is to the book of Romans, chapter 3. As we're making our way to Romans chapter 3, we might ask the question, wow, Israel really blew it because they didn't hear God's voice, and you know, even though they wanted to keep their commandments, you know, they would have been okay if they would have just kept the commandments. God knew, right? They keep my commandments, they'll be right with me. Well, no. Actually, in Romans chapter 3, let's kind of jump right to the verse here. Look at verse 19 in Romans chapter 3. Now, we know that whatever the law says, we being Christians, the Holy Spirit of God speaking through our brother to the church, this is something we know because God imparts this knowledge. This is what God has known from the beginning. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And we tend to think, well, that's really what Israel was entering into here, right? Well, in a manner of speaking, yes. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, that didn't really happen with them. I mean, they offered their alternate translate. Well, you speak with us, Moses. They didn't just hear the law and go, oh, you know, we broke it. Moses broke this thing. How many times we've got, oh, just thinking, you don't know what I've been. Lord, I'm guilty. You're holy. What am I going to do? We saw none of that on Sinai. But every person who comes to God in faith experiences some aspect of this. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 is why we're here, for a crystalline clear statement from God's perspective of the law. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Oh, if you keep my commandments, you're going to be right with me and we'll all live happily ever after. No, you won't. No, you won't, fallen human being. God just weighed in right there. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in sight. Now, much was written, especially Romans chapter 2, to the Israelites were still at that time, right, post-Jesus, still trying to be right with God by keeping the law. This simple statement. No flesh, including yours, will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Law's got one purpose, simplified. We'll look at a couple more, but that's just it. I'm holy, not like you. You're not. Here's a way of me explaining it to you. We could understand God meaning. He didn't actually say this. This is what I'm like. How do you measure up here? Oh no, I'm actually a sinner, God. That's the law's purpose. That's not how Israel saw it at that time. Oh no, we don't, you just tell us what he wants, we'll do it. Okay, yeah, and then you're going to be right with God. No, and you still have not seen the work of the law in your hearts. You've not recognized how far you've fallen, how different you are from God. But that's the law's purpose. And then if we go just to the next chapter here in Romans chapter 4, you know who's mentioned in big time? We're not looking at it. And the explanation of all of this? Abraham. Abraham just believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Right? So the promise could be of grace through faith. That's what verse 16 says. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. But the verse that we're looking for is the one just before verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath. Now, begin to think about this whole display on Mount Sinai. The people were frightened before and after. They didn't see their guilt, but it's just like, this is the holy God. He's already said, you come near me, I'm going to have you killed. Actually, the people are going to kill them, right? It's like, oh, the law brings about wrath. Wrath didn't fall on Abraham. Wrath didn't fall on Moses, who was an actual murderer. Right? There's a merciful God communicating, not just to Israel, but for all us also. Keep in mind, the passages we're reading are written to the church, so we can understand what our Father wants us to know about these things. Why could the law not get it done? Why is our Father's ultimate purpose that he's communicating is, you know, no, you're not going to get right with me by keeping the law. It's not even a possibility. We've got to go a little bit out of order here. Let's go to the right to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And again, brothers and sisters, we could have spent all evening just looking at these verses, but I just picked the ones that the Lord brought to my mind. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's pick it up here in verse 19. Nice, clear statement. In Hebrews chapter 7, 19, Christians are told, "For the law made nothing perfect or complete." No one was made right with God. No sins were rectified by keeping right. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's kind of a teaser for what comes next. I got to ask you, I'm really asking you to think about this. So what the Lord just established in this verse is keeping the Ten Commandments or any aspect of the law, of any of your good works or moral doing, it's good and acceptable by the Lord, and that's what He produces in us. But in just giving someone a list and saying, you do this, a young person in a Bible study or a catechism class, this is how you get right with God? No, clearly not. No flesh will be justified. Law made nothing perfect. Well, then how does one get right with God? What is Yahweh doing with Israel? Pointing out to them. Look at the second part of verse 19. On the other hand, for you fans of Fiddler on the Roof, there's the bringing in of a better hope. If you had any hope, it would have been a false hope that I'm going to live right and be acceptable to God like the rich young ruler. First off, your hopes would be dashed. No, God says no, not possible. But there's something better. And of this better hope, which is not announced, through which we draw near to God. Think about the scene at Sinai. How close could they come to the manifestation of where Yahweh was? They couldn't. Hebrews says that. We've not come to the mountain that burns, right? Man would be stoned. There is a better hope. And actually, we've come, it's the only hope. The other one would have been a false, by which we draw near to God. Kind of like Moses, like Abraham. Like, well, you and I, when we understand it. And, well, where do we find the better hope expressed in what is the law all about? From here, we've got to turn back to the left to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. We know this verse is quite popular. I'm going to jump right to the verse again, but please read the context as well. Now, before we get to the verse in Galatians chapter 3, do you remember the historical context of Galatians? Real Christians, real believers in Jesus, they started out by just believing what God said, putting their trust by faith in God's word. And then, as Christians being born again, they sought to be perfected by what they could do. Perfected in the flesh. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, you'll be perfected in the flesh. No. Paul says, who's bewitched you? He sees the evil in that. Because it seems so right to us. You're a Christian, so now you should live that way. Right? Well, yes, but not by your efforts. For in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, we're told, therefore, the law was our tutor. Christians have learned this. We've been taught by this to bring us to Christ. that we might be justified by faith. Like Abraham, Romans chapter 4. Right? It comes up again also in Galatians. We'll just believe what the Lord said. That's what he was looking for. I think if you go back and you read those two accounts in Deuteronomy and Exodus, you're going to see that. Hey, believe my voice. Keep the covenant. We don't want to hear the voice. All right, here comes the statutes. I'm going to make this even clearer. The law was added that sin might abound. So, what about that shaking and quaking thing? Right? Because the pendulum can swing to the other way, the right way. It's like, hey, we believe Jesus. Now, therefore, however we live, right, the law doesn't really have any meaning for us anymore. No, it has great meaning. It shows me what God is like. His righteousness, his holiness, his purity. As Paul said in Romans, the law is holy, just, and good, but I'm a sinner. I can't keep it. Jesus kept it. And now made a way that we can draw near to God, we can rest in God, and now Christ, our life, by faith, he can live his life in us. And what comes out of us? That moral purity of Christ, when we're in the Spirit, only when we're in the Spirit. I know as Christians, we probably still try and deceive ourselves and counterfeit it, but we find no help from the Lord. We don't find his presence. But when I just trust in the Lord and I walk with the Lord, my life looks like the Lord because, well, he's doing it. Galatians 2:20. Right? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, this mortal body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what is Yahweh doing with them? Well, what he's doing with Israel and setting examples, the same thing he's done with us. Right? That whole display on Mount Sinai, he's teaching them to be afraid of him. His holiness, his righteousness, he is the judge. That's not the end of the matter. That's the beginning. Let me phrase it this way and help you. Something's going to suggest itself to your mind. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of... What did I just hear? Wisdom? Oh. Well, let's go to the first one in Proverbs. You're not wrong, by the way. But I want to show you the first one here, where it really starts, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. We're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I don't know if you've turned there or not. I'm still making my way there, but I know the scripture. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Now, wisdom is obviously bound up in that. We've been spending a lot of time by the Lord's direction. That knowledge, which is the information. Hey, God is a holy, just God. He's going to judge every sin. If you've not found some perfect life standing before him, his judgment's going to come upon you. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Book of Hebrews. Our God's a consuming fire. Again, thinking about what happened on Sinai. Again, quoted in the book of Hebrews. Oh, God is holy. I'm not. Okay, now we've set the stage. This is just the beginning. And here in this poetic expression, fools despise wisdom and instruction. How sadly I think that applied to so many there at that point. You know, maybe not. Well, I'm going to give Israel a break. Well, wait a minute. Freedom. We don't want to die. Well, wait a minute. You missed a lot, actually. But it takes all of us time to learn this, and God so patiently teaching them. If millennium of God bearing with his covenant people, Israel, to bring him to an effect, and doesn't show us that nobody gets this right away, and God understands that, we should also. So let's just see it, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the fear of the Lord in Scripture, again, just a few places here for the sake of time at the very end, was taught by Jesus. You know, the gentle Lamb of God, Jesus, taught clearly, explicitly, to people who weren't in that relationship. You should be afraid of him. Let me be more specific from our current study some time ago here in the Gospel of Luke. You're welcome to turn there with me for a little reminder. Luke chapter 12. Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 12. Let's jump right here to verse 4. Jesus explicitly quoted, "And I say to you, my friends." Oh, this isn't the mountain shaking and quaking, and right? This is Jesus speaking something important to his friends, right? "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." What do you mean? Is he going to do that? Yeah, he's going to do that with everybody who hasn't found the pardon of a perfect life and right standing before him. You know that as salvation in Christ, and so do I. Famously, Jesus is quoted in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son," right? "That whomsoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, and that's the end of the story. No, if the world would just read a couple more verses or hold that up on a banner in the end zone during the Super Bowl. I didn't come to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. Jesus being a friend to sinners. Listen, my friends, you should be afraid, because what's going to happen with you as you are right now, after the body is destroyed, he's going to cast the whole thing into hell, ultimately the lake of fire. Right? That's a fearful thing. The Holy Spirit, obviously, also teaches the fear of God. You know, not exactly in those terms, but in simple execution. We can turn to the right to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. It's just another way of looking at a verse that's very familiar to you. Jesus speaking to the disciples on the night before he's handed over, arrested, and scourged and crucified, kind of not too far away from where we are in our study of Luke this Sunday, but it's only recorded in John, right? Let's back it up a little bit. Jesus speaking to those 11 now that he has chosen. In John 16, verse 5 says, "But now I go away to him who sent me." Jesus is going to the Father. "None of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Of course you're sad Jesus is going. You're just starting to understand more about him, right? "Nevertheless, I tell the truth. It's to your advantage that go away." Hard for them to understand, but boy, if we don't, we should pray. It's actually better for us now that Jesus is gone, because after he's gone, he sent something. He sent someone. He actually sent himself, in a manner of speaking, that he can be with all of us all the time. But you know that, but let's get specifically to one aspect. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. And if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you," speaking of the Holy Spirit. "And when he," verse 8, "the Helper," the Holy Spirit, "has come, he," wait, what's he going to do? He's going to comfort you, right? He's going to, when the Holy Spirit's given, he's going to speak just words to everybody who's not in a right standing with the Lord. "It's okay. Jesus died, took upon the sins of the world." No, he's not. Where is he going to start out? Well, where do you start out according to the Lord in Proverbs 1:7? How about the fear of the Lord? This is the expression of it. Jesus said, verse 8, "When he has come, he'll convict the world of sin." Wow. Well, by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is God. He's righteous. He's not. Have you ever broken one of these? No, well, is there anybody who hasn't? Yeah, Jesus. It's like our tutor to bring us to Jesus. When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Man, what a picture Israel saw on Mount Sinai. They got that part right. Of sin? Because they don't believe in me. You believe in him, your sins have been forgiven. Right? Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Jesus was the righteous example as he walked amongst us. Whom amongst you can convict me of any sin, Jesus said. Nobody truthfully said, I can. They trumped up false charges on him. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Right? The ones you're following, he's going to come to the end, and so is everybody else under God's judgment who follows him. So, the Holy Spirit does, if you can see it and accept it, in a very meaningful, personal way, teach the fear of Yahweh. The early church was a living embodiment of it. We can go from John to the book of Acts, chapter 9. That's where I'm heading next, or if you prefer to listen. We have in Acts chapter 9 the very direct statement saying this. It's right after Saul of Tarsus's conversion, right? The church was unsure about this. He was persecuting the church. He was getting them arrested. They were being led to their death. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, we get a little bit of that history. We read, when Saul changes his name later to Paul, Acts 9:26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Yeah, because he's not the same guy. He's changed, right? But they were all afraid of him. That's not who we're supposed to be afraid of. And did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he, Saul, declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And that he had spoken to him. And how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek Jews. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So Paul sent off. Verse 31 is why we're here. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord, not the fear of their former human enemies, the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Oh, please don't miss that. Things have changed when you come to Jesus. You still recognize the fear of the Lord. But now the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, has come, as Jesus promised. And the comfort of the Lord, that quaking mountain is not for me. That's what God says in Hebrews. We don't come to the mountain that burned. We've come to the church of the firstborn. We've come to Jesus. So here they are. In verse 31, they had peace. They were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. I know there's no formulas in God's word, but I wonder, it's like, hey, this is what the Lord does when all these things are there. Right? Walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort. Then, this is the way I want it to be. This is when the Lord starts to add to his church. How about one of his latter chosen apostles, who the Lord used to pen a good chunk of the New Testament? Did Paul ever teach about the fear of the Lord? Well, from the book of Acts, we can go to the right, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And we get our brother's very clear testimony here. Let's back it up a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, you've got to read everything that comes before. Right? We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. I wonder where Israel was at that point when they made the statements that we read in Exodus. Well, obviously, Paul and the church is in a different place than Israel was. And Paul says, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The judgment of condemnation has passed, but the evaluation of what we did, or more to the point, what we let the Lord do with us, that assessment is still coming, the bema, or judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Look at verse 11, please. It's, everything we've read is the setup for this. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord..." Oh, don't misread this. Paul is terrified about what the Lord's going to do to him at the judgment seat. No, Paul recognizes, because the Lord has shown him, I have a purpose here on this earth. The Lord wants to do something with me, and Paul's of one mind. He wants to be there with him. And he knows what's going to happen to everybody who doesn't know Jesus. The wrath of God abides upon them. Paul knows it. "Knowing the terror of the Lord," and time is short, my words in parentheses. Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God. They're not." Paul says he was confident in his salvation. "And I also trust are well known to your consciences." More evidence of the Holy Spirit working through the church. Yeah, we know Paul's one of us here. So, yeah, there's the Holy Spirit again through our brother Paul, referencing the terror of the Lord. And it's a powerful reality to the unsaved. It's like, you don't know the Lord. Hey, do you know what's going to happen there? How about the Apostle Peter? We can go to the right to the book of 1 Peter, instructions to the church. 1 Peter chapter 1. In Peter's first letter, right there on chapter 1, if we look down to let's back it up a few verses just for helpful context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Nobody uses that, but it's just like, hey, take it seriously. He really emphasized that. "Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus." That's not just a future promise. That's the right now. The law? Not in there. No, rest fully upon the grace, right, made available to us through Jesus. "As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, the things that we used to desire as unbelievers, as in your ignorance," right? "But," look at verse 15, "as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That was the same thing the Lord wanted for the people, that he knew they could never do, that he would do for them through faith in Christ. But they had to see it. Enter the law. Enter the whole dynamic representation of Sinai. Holiness, it's still who God is. It's still what he produces when we walk in the Spirit and his life manifests through us. So, Old Testament reference, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." You're part of me? Right? Well, a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. "And," verse 17, "if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work," there's that Bema Seat reference, "conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Not fear of judgment. But now what it's fully matured, that holy reverence, respect, with love, right? Because God has given his love. I love it. I'm afraid of disappointing him. I'm afraid of that day when I stand before him looking like not what it could be, but what God allowed it to be, not what God wanted. Remember how the teaching started out tonight? Making that distinction between what does God allow and what does God want versus what does God desire, what does God require? Jesus met all the requirements. What does he want? He wants us to experience all of that and to people see Jesus through us. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. I'll pause there. Right? Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So we've looked at some things. Holiness, it's still there. It's who the Lord is. He doesn't change. It's still what he produces. The fear of God for those who don't know him, the terror of the Lord. It's an aspect of our witnessing. Just like Jesus warning people who didn't know God, I'll show you whom you should fear. Well, when his followers are now following him, when the Lord is producing, it's just like that. We saw it with Paul. Let's see one more reference where we end tonight. Go to the right, please, to, well, the book of Jude, the 23rd verse, where the Lord's half-brother, verse 20, in Jude, verse 20, we read, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most, I love the word, holy faith. It's the most godly faith. It's the one that's just set apart for him. And your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even then, we saw God's mercy on Sinai. Oh, we've heard God's voice and we didn't die. Did you not realize what that was? What was God's mercy? Why did he do that? It's who he is also. He's a righteous judge. But in Hosea 6, he says it so clearly. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So when our brother is saying these things by the Holy Spirit, it's nothing different. It's just reached its fulfillment in Jesus. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't, you know, we could say it this way, abide. Remain there with the Lord. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. This is where the Lord has to lead, right? Jesus walked up to people, and he walked by people. As the Holy Spirit led him, servant is not greater than his master, our brother continues when he says this, but others save with, well, comfort them. It's okay, God understands. No, fear. Hey, you're having these thoughts, and it's good, it's a helpful thing. The Lord is convicting you of your wrong standing before him, a standing which he must judge you for everything. And the judgment, well, that's eternal separation and suffering that goes with it, rightly deserved. But now he's showing you this so you can avoid it. You should be afraid of what happens if you don't, would be another way of expressing it. But Jude just simply said, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What does that mean? Well, the outer covering, like, well, I think this is a better way to witness. We don't need to have all that hellfire and brimstone stuff. Well, no, not unbiblically. But the fear of God, that's the message the Holy Spirit is not only endorsing, it's the one he's producing. But not in everybody. We didn't see it in Sinai. But that's why you pray. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That might be a familiar passage to you from Sunday. So we're going to wrap it here for this evening. We just started into an exhaustive listing of all kinds of statutes and judgments here, beginning in chapter 19 of Exodus. The Lord is preparing the people to have a shocking encounter with a holy God that they might realize their guilt and turn to him in faith and mercy. Oh, but it didn't quite start out that way with a bang, just like it doesn't start out for many of us. It could have. I hope that we saw that. If they would have really sought the Lord, I think the Lord would have dealt with them that way. But the Lord knew his audience. So here comes the commandments. Next, the statutes and the judgments up through verse 23. That whole portion together is what becomes referred to later as the book of the law. And there's just an expansion and expounding upon that. And you know what? Every bit of that in the Old Testament. It's not like this summary treatment is going to cover it. Because Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. So there's much understanding, but I think the Lord has laid the groundwork. This is where he starts. You should be afraid of me. I want you to know me. And the Lord just makes it abundantly clear in this. Well, for tonight, one question was asked at the beginning. What does the Father want? Not all the information of what the Father... What does the Father want? Oh, he wants his people to know him. Right? Oh, the evidence, the fear that would produce... Well, would produce the obedience of faith. Not our works, which is the works of the law, but our so trusting him in faith that... we have nothing of ourselves. It's not God says, yeah, but we think we're going to do it this way. That's what Israel did. Not God says this, but Moses offers a different alternative. That's what Moses did until he was corrected. But God just speaking to us. He wants to be good to us. He wants us to know fully the things that are given to us in Christ. And can I just say really quickly in closing, we should come to learn another thing from the Old Testament. Not only did it not happen with Israel, it's still not happened with them as a nation. It's still going on. We shouldn't expect that because we know a few things about God that we've gotten everything to where he wants us. Or it's like, oh, well, okay, now I think I've got the gist of this. Consider the Apostle Paul, who we looked at briefly in closing. Do you remember, there's three times in the book of Acts that Paul recounts his testimony of his conversion on the road to Damascus. Do you remember in one of the accounts what the first thing Paul said when the Lord appeared to him, the voice, the bright light and all that? Paul asked a question. It was this: who are you, Lord? 30 years later, after intimate and fruitful ministry, there's another question. Well, there's not another question. There's another expressed desire that I may know him. 30 years. The Apostle Paul walking it out. And Paul realized there is still so much more. Brothers and sisters, I would submit that there's a lot more for us. And our Father has us on his path if we're willing to take him at his word. Amen? Father, I want to thank you. I want to praise you. Lord, I want to say from a position of truth that knowing that I speak in the presence of the one who sees the hearts, and you see much more work than I'm aware of, but I believe right now in sincerity with the ability you've given, I can say by your grace, myself, and I believe other brothers and sisters here, and perhaps we hope listening, Lord, that we really want it to be your way. And even as Israel missed many things at the beginning and we have some realization, Father, there's always an opportunity so many times in Scripture just for people to turn to you in faith that was never taken advantage of. I would like to take full advantage, Lord, because I believe it pleases you just to come to you and to trust you as the holy and righteous Father that you are, but the merciful and loving God that have made all of that available to us in your Son. Knowing that you've called and chosen us for a purpose, for us to know you, and that knowing you results in us representing you and being used of by you to bear fruit. Lord, I believe rightly that we understand there's not much time left before you come back and call your bride to yourself. Lord, we want these remaining days to be everything they can be, not what you will allow them to be. Much fruit to be produced. Father, I know your word says not to be anxious, but you also tell us to be zealous and to be circumspect. Father, I think I'm just expressing the desire that you've given all of us, that we would desire none would perish, but all should come to repentance. Father, the harvest is still plentiful, and you still have us here. Please, Lord, let us not just hear the lessons. Let us learn the lessons so much so that our life is a reflection of us yielding to you as your Spirit manifests. Father, I pray for all of us, for there's so much material that was just briefly referred to this evening, that you continue to guide us during the teaching. If you'd have us go back or forward, Lord, that you control every aspect of the pace, but not just the presentation. Very importantly, Father, the reception. What we hear, what we understand, what we receive. In faith, Lord. Father, I want to ask for everything, but I don't know what everything is to ask. I just want you pleased and honored. For not just you to know that you're loved here, but for other people to see through us that, Lord, you're the greatest love. I'm thinking of the words of Jesus when people asked him, what's the greatest commandment? It's so reflected, Lord, in those two Ten Commandments. The first part deals with our relationship with you. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love you with everything, Lord. All our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There can be no better use of everything you've given. Help us to understand today's portion of that, our daily bread. I thank you for it. I pray that you will take these prayers that we've offered, that you will bless them, break them, multiply them, that you will bear much fruit for your glory. Father, that this church will continue to look like the church that you worked through in Acts chapter 9 tonight, Lord, that we're being built up and we're walking, Lord, in the fear of you and the comfort of your Spirit. Father, lastly, I ask, because I want to hear your voice, Lord, speaking to me personally, to just know in simple faith that you are a good God, and even if it's a hard thing, it's a necessary thing. But to trust in your mercy and your gentleness. And Father, just to ask, is there anything in addition to the teaching or the prayer this evening that you would have us hear from you? Father, that since you are the God who sees, the God who hears, that you would want to hear from us to bring forth to you in prayer. If so, Lord, please move by your Spirit as we seek you and wait upon you. I ask. Father, we take it that nothing was brought forth publicly, that we have everything that's needed for tonight together. I would pray, Lord, that we continue to seek you and to rest and abide in you, to hear from you. And of all my brothers and sisters, whether present or listening, would walk humbly with you, Lord, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.